One of the things that we learn from the study of history is that many people for many groups have faced persecution over millennia. It's not a pleasant truth, but it's a truth that testifies loudly to the Bible's rather pessimistic view of the fallen nature of man. If we look at various persecutions throughout history, we see a number of patterns. For example, we see disdain frequently starts that leads to hatred and dehumanizing of other people that eventually leads to the actual persecution taking place. Some of the worst examples, we look at Nazi Germany, where the Jews essentially begin by being blamed for creating terrible economic conditions and as spreaders of infectious disease, which then provides the ground on which the later persecution comes. Or we look in China today, where essentially an overemphasis on the connection between Islam and terrorism is used to demonize the Uyghur people that ultimately leads to the genocide there, as people learn to view them as something less than other human beings. For the Christians in Rome who were persecuted under the Emperor Nero, they were blamed for causing the Great Fire of Rome in July of AD 64, which then became the moral and the legal justification offered for their persecution as they're crucified lining the streets entering and leaving Rome. The Christians of the day were an unpopular group because of their religious exclusivity, because of their insistence that there is only one God and that He alone can and should rightly be worshipped. When we opened up our study of Peter's letter, I told you that Peter was likely writing around AD 62. He was likely writing to a church that was afraid of the looming threat of persecution, but also likely not actively being persecuted. It's not as though persecution was unknown in the ancient world, though. And I think most people have an innate sense of when and where they may no longer be welcome. So it's not surprising, then, that Peter's first readers might be uneasy, might be concerned, living in the midst of an uncomfortable culture that was growing more and more hostile every day. Peter's already made several allusions as we've been working through his letter that this may well be the case. So, for example, we've already seen the emphasis he makes on this theme of sojourners and exiles. How, despite the fact they may have grown up in the very same house they currently live in, by virtue of now belonging to Christ, they have become strangers and aliens, strangers in a strange land. That strange land may not always be hostile, but it will never be comfortable, and it will never be home. We've seen Peter assume that the Gentiles will speak against the brothers. For example, 1 Peter 2:12, Peter tells the church to keep their conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. This speaking against is coming. It's a question of when, not a question of if. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7 can clearly speak of ongoing trials his readers are in the midst of and grieved by as a present situation. Those trials that are proving the genuineness of their faith, but those trials are still there. To this point in the letter, though, Peter has merely made passing allusions, passing hints about this righteous suffering that may be going on, it may be coming. But now he sets his sights clearly on the issue of righteous suffering, of persecution for righteousness' sake. And so that's where we're going to pick up here today. If you would open with me to 1 Peter 3, we're going to start at verse 13 and read through verse 22. 1 Peter 3, starting at 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now we're going to focus mostly on verses 13 to 15. Probably won't even quite get all the way through 15 here this morning. But the first thing that has to stand out to us as we read through this passage is that Peter here seems to be saying that this persecution for righteousness should be a rare thing. This starts in verse 13 where he asks the rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The form of the question itself demands that it's answered in the negative. No one. No one is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. He then supports that with his following statement when he says, but even if this should happen to you, you will be blessed. The point is that Peter doesn't think that this suffering, this persecution for righteousness should be occurring, that this isn't something that ought to be normal. The commentaries that I read through pretty unanimously take this to mean almost nothing more than this is an uncommon occurrence at this point. And on that point, I disagree with them. The point is that Peter doesn't think that this ought to happen. But there are two reasons why you think that something shouldn't happen. On the first hand, we can look and say from our personal experience, I don't see this happening commonly around me, and therefore, why would I expect that it's going to change? The second option is that we look at God's Word, and we say, this ought not to happen because it's wrong, and it's foolish. And I think Peter's focus here is less on the rarity as such, the rarity of the occurrence of this persecution, and much more on the wrongness of the persecution. Wrongness that God in his common grace suppresses, so it doesn't happen as often as it might. There ought not to be anyone to harm us if we are zealous for what is good. And therefore, in God's mercy, it's rare. Where this distinction matters is that Scripture has myriads to say regarding the reaction of the world to Christ and to those who belong to Christ. So look with me at John 15. Starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Jesus did not present this opposition as being nearly as exceptional as Peter seems to have. Jesus presents this hatred as both universal and expected, that the natural corollary when the world interacts with God's people. Or look at Matthew 23. We'll start at verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus starts by decrying the Jewish religious leaders for fighting God's plan, killing God's messengers as they kick against his goads. But by the end of the passage, Jesus has already generalized his teaching. This is no longer about religious leaders only. It's all encompassing. This is about the whole of the people who claim to and are supposed to belong to God and yet instead kill his servants and his messengers as they rebel against him. The thing is that Peter was present to hear Jesus teach all of these things, to see the world persecute Jesus as they tried and ultimately did kill him. Peter was there when the temple leaders began persecuting the fledgling church by beating him and John in the temple for preaching Christ. Peter was surely aware when they stoned Stephen, and in the sovereignty of God drove the church to scatter amongst the nations, taking the gospel with them as they went. Peter likely would even have been aware of the power of the state coming to bear against Paul in both Ephesus and Philippi. So how could Peter have seen and heard and known about all of these lessons at this point and then be surprised that official Roman persecution would follow? It just strains credulity. It seems far better to me to understand Peter as saying, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Again, not as a commentary on the rarity of the world opposing righteousness, but as a commentary on the wickedness of the world opposing righteousness. So then Peter can say, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, because some will be blessed. That lines up way better with other scriptures. In fact, it calls to mind immediately Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me at Matthew 5, starting at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Even if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are blessed by our Lord. And so what we find then as a common thread throughout Scripture is that when we face persecution for righteousness' sake, the thing that comes back on us is that we must maintain a right perspective. Peter tells us to have no fear of those who persecute us, but to honor Christ the Lord as holy. My mind immediately goes to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10 and its parallels, where he tells the disciples that persecution is coming and how they ought then to face it. In many ways, I think Peter's teaching here is a summary of Jesus' teaching there. So look with me at Matthew 10. This is a little bit longer section, but it all flows. Starting at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say or what you are, or what you are to say or for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The persecution we find Jesus predicting in this passage doesn't come to pass before his death and resurrection. That's pretty straightforward when we just read through the gospel accounts, right? What that means then is that his comments must be looking further out. He's looking for something that his disciples are indeed going to need, even if not in this particular sending. And indeed, we see that much of this does come to pass throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles and the Epistles. Again, persecution is coming, because that's the natural response when Jesus confronts the world. Either you bend the knee in fealty, or you lash out in violence. There is no third route. Hence, Jesus can tell us in the very next passage, or the very next paragraph, that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. The dividing line is no longer between families or between earthly kingdoms or countries. It's more firmly etched yet. And it separates the whole earth based on the question, what do you do with Jesus? And everyone must answer. Jesus tells us not to fear earthly powers who can kill our mortal bodies but are powerless to take from a Christian anything of true value. This, of course, goes back to one of Jesus' earlier teachings in Matthew's gospel, where he calls each of us to choose our treasure. And the question is, do you choose earthly treasure, which you can enjoy now, but comes with moth and rust and thieves, which will ultimately take it all away? Or do you choose heavenly treasure, which may not always be visible now, but never fades and will never be taken away? God himself guards over it for us. Because Jesus tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So then we must set our perspectives aright if we are to have any hope of bearing up under the face of persecution. We must set our perspectives right with regard to rulers. There are earthly rulers and powers, and there's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The first can only affect us in this life, and the other is limitless. And yet, because what we have here and now is more apparent to us, naturally, we grant rulers on earth more power than they actually have. While at the same time, because God so often works through means, we forget that it's his mercy and his blessing that sustain us every minute of every day. And it's why so often throughout the history of the church, so many have taken comfort in passages talking about God's sovereign control over our lives. Those passages that call to account that God is orchestrating all of it, even if it's not immediately visible to us. Passages like the one summarized in the opening question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, where they ask, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the response is that I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the sovereign God whom we serve, the sovereign God who loves us. And he's the sovereign Lord to whom everyone will one day give an account of everything they've ever done or said or thought, including those earthly rulers. And we must set our perspectives right on stuff. Which treasure is important to us? The earthly riches which fade, God may have bestowed them upon us for a time, but they will ultimately fail us. Or the lasting riches laid up for us with him. Again, God may have given us great material blessing, and yet with those blessings also come great challenges. Jesus says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. People go through all kinds of loops to get around that passage, but the reality is that it means exactly what it says. The point of the imagery, the entire purpose, is that it is not possible by natural forces to make this happen. God alone can save. And he can save anyone, including the rich man, just as he alone can make the camel go through the eye of the needle. That's the point. Nothing short of an act of God will suffice. And yet, when we find ourselves in the midst of trials and hardships, we're far more aware of our regular dependence on God, and we cling to him all the more for it. But when we find ourselves having the means, having the wealth, the material blessings that allow us to avoid those hardships, to avoid those trials, to just kind of gloss through things, it's not just those trials that get lost. It's our knowledgeable dependence. It's our awareness of our dependence on God. We begin to think of these blessings of God as being the thing that gets us through the trial rather than the God who gave them. And yet, that deliverance too ultimately came from God alone. All through the scriptures, we find this point being made. Do not trust in the things of men or in riches, because those things do not last and can be lost in a moment. They're not sure things to look to. So 1 Timothy 6:17 can tell us, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Yet when we're able to avoid so many hardships because of the blessings that the Lord has given us, it's such an easy trap to fall into. But at the end of the day, if the Sabaeans and the whirlwind came to Lambertville, we ought to be able and willing to say with Job, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. For as Jesus said, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? We must trust in the Lord to provide, not merely in his provision, which can always vanish, at least in this earth. We must set our perspectives right on the end. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow after him. Today, the idea of bearing a cross is almost used as a joke, you know. We all have our cross to bear. But it just wasn't the case when Jesus uttered these words. It wasn't a laughing matter. In the first century, Rome was actually crucifying criminals and enemy combatants along roadsides, at city gates. It was a horrifying thing. It was a horrific way to die, and it was a horrifying spectacle to come across. This was a call to come and die a horrific death following after our Lord, who died that death for us, and suffered even worse to pay for our sins. It's only on this ground of his sacrifice that anyone will stand in the judgment that we spoke of a moment ago. And yet, we don't get to trust in that and everything else. It's one or the other. The thing that stands, the thing that lasts, or the thing that doesn't. And so with that, I've spoken before about the martyrdom of Polycarp. It's a small letter written sometime around the 160s AD. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. As a young man, he sat under the tutelage of the Apostle John. At this point, he's now an old man, somewhere around 86, 90, maybe older. And he's facing persecution at the hands of the Roman state. He was chased from his home. Ultimately, he turns himself in, and he's brought before a proconsul, a high government official, and he's tried in an arena. And in this arena, the proconsul demands that he renounce Christ. He declares Caesar Lord. And he denies three times doing that, at which point he is martyred, hence the title. But one of the exchanges has always stuck with me, and I think it speaks loudly to our passages to our passage for the morning. And in the passage, the proconsul says to him, I have wild animals here, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Revile the Christ. Polycarp replies, call them. For it is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. If you despise the wild beasts, I will have you burned, said the proconsul. To which Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, because you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment, an eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Bring on whatever you want. And what we see by reading accounts like this is that Polycarp was able to stay strong in the situation because God had granted him to view it rightly. His perspectives were set appropriately. He understood that he answered to a higher king than this proconsul did. And yet it's a king to whom both the proconsul and the Caesar will both answer. He understood that the treasure that counts cannot be taken away by sword or by fire because it's stored up in heaven. It's kept for us by the Father. And he understood the difference between the threat of the fire in front of him that cannot last and the fire that is stored up for judgment, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. In Revelation 14, we find that that's a common testimony of the saints who overcame the enemy by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so we too are called to remember that truth in face of hardship, that the truth of eternal things, and that our God is sovereign even over this trial. And in that, we can find peace and comfort and strength to endure in such a way that we stand out to all those around us in a hurting and a dying world. And next week, that's what we're going to look at, is how that stands out and how that provides the opportunity to witness in a way, even in the face of persecution, that shines the light of Christ in this world. And so with that, let's pray. Father God, again, I just thank